So glad to have you with us today. We got a number of folks that are visiting with us this morning. We're so glad that you're here wherever you have come from. And hope you brought a Bible with you. If you would, open that up to 1 Timothy chapter 6 in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy is a letter written to a young evangelist, Timothy, by the Apostle Paul, and it addresses a number of things about Timothy's work among the Christians in the church at Ephesus, where he is laboring, about his work of proclaiming the gospel to the lost, and about teaching and edifying and encouraging those who are already in Christ. Paul talks to him about a number of things about how the church is supposed to work together and be organized. He talks to him also about some aspects of his personal discipleship. In chapter 6, Paul talks, among other things, about the danger of the pursuit of and the love of wealth, money, and the things that it can buy, and warns about the dangers of that, and tells Timothy in verse 11 to flee from those things and instead pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. And then he says in verse 13, what I want you to be thinking about. Verse 13 of chapter 6, as he's bringing this letter toward a close, he says to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice in verse 13 that Paul makes reference to Jesus testifying the good confession before Pontius Pilate. If you know about the gospel story, you may recognize Pilate's name. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea before whom Jesus appeared. The Jewish council arrested Jesus and brought him for a hearing before the high priest, and they had all kinds of accusations against Jesus about his having blasphemed and done things he should not do. None of those accusations, of course, were true. And then they brought him before the Roman governor because they wanted Jesus put to death, and they, as the Jewish council, did not have the authority to carry out a death sentence. But Pilate did. And so it's interesting to trace the development of this story somewhere between the palace of the high priest and the judgment seat of Pilate. The charges against Jesus change from violations against the law of Moses and blasphemy to sedition, to Jesus calling himself a king and telling people that they shouldn't pay their taxes and things like that. Things that might get the attention of the Romans. At least that was the hope. Again, if you know the story, you know that Pilate was not particularly interested in hearing this case. He only reluctantly did so. But Paul says that when Jesus was before Pilate, he testified or made the good confession. I just want to think about that. What exactly did Jesus confess before Pilate? Paul's reference to it is primarily to call to mind Jesus' courage, his faith, his purpose. He did not cower even in the face of death. He calmly and firmly stood his ground. He was uncompromising. And I think Paul brings that to light in speaking to Timothy because Timothy needed to have that same kind of conviction and courage should he face a similar kind of situation. But again, what is Paul talking about when he says that Jesus made the good confession before Pilate? What exactly did Jesus confess before Pilate? When we read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and their accounts of Jesus' experiences, Jesus' trial before Pilate, we find that actually the conversation between Pilate and Jesus is really short. Very few words are exchanged. There's not a whole lot there in terms of dialogue, but there's something there in terms of content that I want us to think about today. Jesus confessed before Pilate three really important things. And they are important not just for a preacher named Timothy who lived almost 2,000 years ago, or for the Apostle Paul who lived in that era. They are important things for you and me to be thinking about and acknowledging when it comes to who Jesus is. When Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" In all three of the synoptic accounts, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's very little conversation, but in fact, the conversation between Jesus and Pilate in those three accounts is just one verse. Matthew 27, verse 11, Pilate asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus' response is, "It is as you say." Or something like, "You've said the words yourself." To ask the question was to answer it, in effect. Jesus was the King of the Jews. Well, of course, the problem with which the Gospels are concerned in that part of the narrative is that the Jews did not want to, the Jewish leadership at least, did not want to recognize Jesus as having any authority over them. And yet Jesus, before Pilate, confessed His authority. "Are you the King of the Jews?" "It is as you say." The reason the Jews were clamoring for Pilate to crucify Jesus was that they rejected the idea that He had any authority from God. And yet their rejection, the Bible tells us, did nothing to change God's plan. And it did nothing to alter the reality of Jesus' authority as God's Son. God knew, in fact, that the response to His Son would be largely one of rejection. He announced that ahead of time. Our scripture reading this morning, appreciate Shad reading that for us, was from Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, a psalm pointing forward to that rejection of Jesus. It begins, "Why do the nations or the heathen rage? Why do the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed," in Hebrew, against His Messiah, "saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" It is a rejection of their authority over them, a rejection of God's authority, and a rejection of the authority of His anointed one, His Son. Verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" And so you have both Jesus' authority, His kingship, if you will, and His rejection foretold in Psalm 2. And as if there is any doubt about that, that very psalm is quoted in Acts chapter 4 in a set of circumstances where the apostles had been rejected and threatened and told, "You've got to stop preaching about this Jesus." And when they were released by the council after that threatening, they lifted their voices to God together. Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. And they said, "O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said," and now they quote from Psalm 2, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His," and they use the New Testament word, "Christ." And they explain verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." They understood Psalm 2 to be talking about both the Gentile forces and the Jewish leaders who were arrayed against Jesus to reject His authority, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose, verse 28, predestined to occur. And that actually raises another important thing, that God used the rejection of Jesus as an element in fulfilling His plan of redemption in Jesus, because it is through the cross of Jesus, His sacrificial death, that salvation from sin is available. That rejection was used by God to accomplish His purposes. Paul talks about that in a sermon in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither Him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning Him." And so Paul talks about the Jewish leaders in particular, those who had rejected Jesus, those who had failed to see in the words of their own prophets the foretelling of Jesus and His work and His suffering. Passages like Psalm 2, passages like Isaiah chapter 53, and abundant others in the Old Testament, in which they should have recognized the message of God's Messiah. But Paul says instead, they rejected it. They didn't recognize it, and so they fulfilled those very prophecies by condemning Him. But none of that alters one bit the authority that Jesus has as the Son of God. And that's the important thing for you and me to remember. Because Jesus was more than just the King of the Jews, the Messiah of the Jews. His authority is worldwide in scope. He is everyone's Messiah in that effect. The Old Testament prophets that Paul refers to, the Old Testament prophets that so many of those Jews had missed the meaning of, foretold the inclusion not only of Jews in God's kingdom that He would bring through the Messiah, but of Gentiles also. Just a couple of examples. This is from the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament. I may ought to give you just an extra minute or two to get over there, because I know Hosea is in a section of the Old Testament that sometimes doesn't get read as much as it should. Hosea in chapter 1 of his book. This is Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. Hosea 1 and verse 10, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. And in the place where it is said to them, 'You are my people,' it will be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader and will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." And then in chapter 2 and verse 23, "I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people.' And they will say, 'You are my God.'" That's just one hint in the Old Testament prophets that what God had in mind for the future of His people was not just for those who were physically descended from Abraham, the Jewish people, the Israelite people, but for all nations. Those who had not been His people would be called His people. That's a foreshadowing of the inclusion of Gentiles in that kingdom. And that's you and me, I would expect, at least most of us. In Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus sent His disciples out, giving them what we often call the Great Commission, He began it by saying, Matthew 28 verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." When Jesus stood before Pilate, He confessed His authority, His lordship. "Are you the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked. "It is as you say." And that authority that Jesus possesses is real and worldwide, whether you and I acknowledge it or not. He said to His disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He has it. We have a choice in this life whether we are going to acknowledge it, whether we are going to submit ourselves to it. But make no mistake about it, that authority is real nonetheless. My rejection of it doesn't change what it is. It only changes whether I will benefit from the grace and mercy that is extended to me in His blood. Maybe you have from time to time, you read about some fellow usually living out in the country somewhere who decides he's living in America, he was born, he is an American citizen, but he's fed up with the government and decides, "I am no longer going to recognize the authority of this government over me." Some pretty disastrous things have resulted from people who made that decision. Let me ask you this. Did their decision not to any longer recognize the authority of the government change the government's authority over them? No. Did it change their citizenship and their responsibilities under that government? No. We recognize that. Well, it's the same thing with Jesus. I can reject His authority over me. I can choose to reject Him like those Jewish leaders did, who were clamoring for Him to be crucified by Pilate. That doesn't change the authority that He has. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that means that what He says is truth and binding authority on me, whether I'm willing to accept it or not. The question for you this morning, the question for me is, will you? Have you? Have you acknowledged Jesus' authority, and have you willingly submitted yourself to it? Because that idea brings up the second thing that Jesus confessed before Pilate. And for that, we want to go to John chapter 18, where John gives us some details of the exchange between Jesus and Pilate in more detail than Matthew and Mark and Luke provide. John chapter 18, Jesus is on trial before Pilate. Pilate is interrogating Jesus. And he asks him about his kingship, and this is what Jesus says in John chapter 18, in verse 36. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Many of the first century Jews had in their minds a picture of the Messiah, God's anointed, the one that the prophets had foretold, as one who would storm onto the scene and establish an Israelite kingdom of earthly dominance, kick the Romans out of Palestine, defeat all of Israel's enemies, and as Abraham's descendants, faithful Jews would automatically be swept into that kingdom, and all others would be either converted or destroyed. And Jesus didn't fit that picture. What He said about the kingdom didn't match that expectation. And that's important. It is important because it speaks to us about the nature of His kingdom even today. And it helps us understand how that kingdom spreads, how it influences, how we need to think about it. Jesus describes in the Gospels a kingdom that does not coerce obedience. One that is not spread by armies, military deployments, and politics. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 about that. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, whose mission in life was to spread the gospel, to enlarge the borders of Jesus' kingdom. He said, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Paul says, we're fighting a war, but it's not a war with bows and arrows and spears or bullets and bombs. It's a spiritual war, because that's the nature of the kingdom Jesus has set up. His reign is not defined in geographical terms or in ethnic terms. His throne is in heaven, and He rules in the hearts of people. Look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. Luke 17, verse 20. "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming," you see, there was a lot of interest in this idea. There was a lot of interest in when the kingdom of God was going to come and what exactly that would be like. Jesus answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Or in some of our translations, The kingdom of God is within you. Jesus, in responding to their questions about the kingdom, wants them to know it is not something you're going to be able to look for with your eyes and say, oh, there it's come. There comes the invading army that's going to bring and establish this new kingdom we're going to be a part of. He said, it's within you. Because when we talk about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, what we're talking about is His rule in the hearts of men and women. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about borders. We're not talking about governments. We're not talking about politics or armies. We're talking about the rule of God through His Son in your heart and my heart. When we look at the parables of Jesus, that's the picture we see. Can I direct our attention just to one chapter that I think illustrates that? It's Matthew chapter 13. There's a series of parables in this chapter, most all of which begin by Jesus saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Then you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is all about? Let me illustrate it for you. Some of these parables will probably be very familiar to you. The first one, Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 3, he describes the kingdom of heaven this way, as a sower going out to sow seed. And he describes these different kinds of ground that the seed lands on, and depending on the kind of the ground, the seed might not germinate at all, or it might produce a little bit of a plant, but then that plant is either scorched by the sun because there's no depth of soil, or it's choked out by weeds and thorns and is not able to grow. But some of the ground was good and the seed was able to grow and produce abundantly. And in a farming culture, that would have been a very easy illustration to grasp. And Jesus goes on to explain, beginning in verse 18, the seed is the Word of God. The different kinds of soil in the parable are people's hearts and the different reception that the gospel would receive in those hearts. Some of them would not give it a second thought. That's the hard, packed down road soil by the roadside where the seed can't even grow. Some would make a good start, but in times of hardship, they would fade away. That's the rocky ground where the seed couldn't grow well. Some would be distracted by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, and so the seed would not be able to grow and produce fruit. That's the thorny ground. And in some, verse 23, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. What does that say about the kingdom? When it's described as a sower casting seed on different kinds of ground, that is a kingdom that is spread through invitation, not force. That is not a kingdom that confronts people with the choice of conversion or death. It's an invitation that we are free to accept or reject. It's rule over us. Jesus' rule over us in this kingdom is going to depend on the response of our hearts. He goes on, chapter 13 and verse 31, another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So Jesus describes a kingdom that has small, humble beginnings. Not the kind of overwhelming display of force and might that some of the Jews might have looked for. The way the kingdom actually began, the life and ministry of Jesus, pretty inauspicious. Something a lot of people didn't even take notice of. But look at what it has become. Look at what it's become in our lives. Verse 33, another parable. He spoke another. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Jesus is describing a kingdom that conquers people by transforming them from within, not by conquering them from without. Again, Jesus transforms our hearts. That's how we become part of His kingdom. Verse 44, The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Rather than being overtaken by this kingdom, Jesus describes it as something of great precious value that must be sought out and for which we must be willing to give everything to obtain it. That's the way Jesus described the kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, he told Pilate. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I wouldn't be delivered over to the Jews. He says, in effect, he says, do you see that happening? He says, my kingdom is not from here. My kingdom is not of this realm. His kingdom is not physical, geographical, worldly in its nature. It is spiritual. In John chapter 6, there's an occasion when Jesus had a perfect opportunity, if he wanted to establish a militaristic kind of kingdom on earth, he had a grand opportunity to do it. After the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, John describes in John chapter 6 that the crowd, they got so excited about the miracle that they were ready to take him by force and make him a king. And Jesus didn't let them. He just kind of walked away from that scenario. Because that's not the kind of kingdom he came to establish. What does that have to do with you and me? Well, it has a lot of things to do with us. Let me speak to those of us who are already Christians, already part of this kingdom for a minute. When it comes to our efforts to spread the kingdom, we need to understand that what Jesus said about it is how it spreads. We cannot, as much as we might like to, as much as we might want to in some cases, we cannot force it on somebody. It spread through invitation, through the sowing of the seed. That's the proclaiming of, the teaching of the gospel. When we open up the book of Acts, what do we see the apostles doing? Threatening people, forcing them, pressuring them. We see them teaching the gospel, reasoning with people, sometimes disputing with them, making logical arguments about the case that Jesus is the Christ, that he does have all authority, but it's persuasion. It's teaching. That's how disciples are made. And that's what we need to be prepared to do in making them. Let me talk to those of us in this group whom you may not be a child of God yet. Don't wait to get zapped with some kind of mystical, irresistible force that's just going to make it impossible for you to resist the urge to become a member of God's kingdom. That's not how it works. The response must take place in your heart. It must be a willing response. That means you've got a responsibility. It means there's something you need to do with the information that is contained in the New Testament that tells us Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He does have all authority in heaven and on earth. What are you going to do in response to that? The invitation of the gospel is for you to submit yourself to His authority in obedient faith. But God is not going to force you to do that in this life. Jesus confessed before Pilate His authority. He confessed the nature of His kingdom. And he confessed one more thing. Let's go back to John chapter 18 just very quickly. John 18. Where Jesus continues, he has talked about the nature of his kingdom. My kingdom is not from here. Pilate answered him in verse 37, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. That's the you have said it yourself that we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Jesus confessed the nature of his teaching, the mission of his teaching, to reveal the truth. Jesus emphasizes that a great deal. That is emphasized a great deal in the Gospel of John, that what Jesus said is the truth, and it is truth because it comes from God the Father. Back up to chapter 12 in the Gospel of John, and you'll see that. John 12 and verse 49. We'll start in verse 47. John 12, verse 47, Jesus says, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." That doesn't mean there's never a judgment. It means that that's not what Jesus came initially to do. Look at the next couple of verses. "He who rejects my words, who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me." Why should I believe what Jesus says about himself in the Gospel of John? Because it's from the Father. Jesus gives, of course, in the Gospel of John and throughout the other Gospels, abundant other reasons to believe. The miracles that he performed, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that is evident in his life and ministry, and so many other things. Jesus said, "I came to testify to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." People in our generation, people in this modern age, talk about my truth and your truth as if truth is some kind of fluid commodity that's defined differently by every different person, defined differently by every man's own will. Jesus' confession refutes that idea, that when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to what really matters, there's truth and there's nothing else. He spoke God's truth. It is absolute. It is final. He said it is the standard by which we will be judged. That's what he came to testify. And he says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." You may know what Pilate said in response to that. He just kind of dismissively said, "What is truth?" That's that postmodern relative morality kind of thing that you see at work in so many people's lives today. That idea that truth is fuzzy, it's fluid, it's always changing. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what he came to testify. What does that mean for you and me? It means that we are either believing in and following after the testimony of Jesus and his apostles in the New Testament, or we're not. And we don't get to redefine it for ourselves based on our own feelings and whims. We're either following it or we aren't. We're either of the truth in that sense or we are not. Jesus confessed before Pilate his authority, the nature of his kingdom, and the truth. What are you going to confess today and in your life when you go out those doors in just a few minutes? What will the things that you do and say be confessing about what you believe? Have you submitted to Jesus' authority? Does he rule in your heart? Are you a member of his kingdom? Are you living by his words? Are you of the truth or not? What's the answer to those questions? The answer to those questions is, to any of them, is no. Then we're inviting you this morning, calling on you to change that. To submit yourself to the authority of God's Son, Jesus Christ, to become a citizen of His kingdom, to become a follower of the truth. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe what the New Testament says about Him and what He confessed about Himself? If so, what have you done about that? What you need to do, believing on Him, is to repent of sin, to confess that you believe, be baptized into Christ to receive the forgiveness of your sins, to submit yourself as a citizen of His kingdom. Are you ready to do that this morning? Everything's ready, and you have this group of people surrounding you who will rejoice with you as you lay hold of God's offer of forgiveness in Christ, and the angels before God will be rejoicing as well at your obedience. But the decision is yours. And the time is right now. We hope you'll make your desire to obey known by coming forward while we stand, while we sing this song together.